in your Bibles in the Old Testament scriptures to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 1 and reading down into chapter 10 at verse 16. This is a lengthy narrative text, but it is one single unit upon which our sermon will be given this evening. And so I ask you, with the Lord's help, as we all pray, that the Lord would help us to focus, even to remain attentive, and as we read through this section of God's Word. So 1 Samuel 9 at verse 16. Again, we hear God's Word. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zerah, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you, and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servants, to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go, and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, Do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? And Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, Up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzar, and they will say to you, The donkeys that you went to seek are found. Now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, What shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on from their father and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings, and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait, until I come to you, and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. When all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And the man of the place answered, And who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, Is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, Where did you go? And he said, To seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, Please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Amen. And thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant words. The question of leadership, and particularly succession of leadership, is always a difficult challenge in any organization or any group of people, or indeed in any nation. We all have some experience of that by the Lord's providence in the various places that he has located us in our lives, whether that be in smaller spheres of responsibility, perhaps in our places of work and employment, to even the state in which we live, the leaders the Lord places over us, or even in the very nation. The same is true in the church. There is always challenge when it comes to leadership. Remember, if you were here last Lord's Day evening, the elders of Israel had demanded a different kind of leadership from what God had given them through the judges, men that God called forth as need arose. Instead, they desired the kind of hereditary leadership, kings like all the other nations, as we read in verses 19 and 20 last Lord's Day evening of chapter 8. And so it is, as we come to this lengthy passage this evening, we see how God provides Saul, son of Kish, through whom Israel will learn their folly in demanding to be like the other nations. We're going to think about four things this evening. First of all, a promising candidate. Secondly, the Lord's message to his prophet Samuel. Thirdly, a private anointing of Saul, son of Kish. And then fourthly, the right choice that we ought to make. So first of all, then, a promising candidate for the kingship. Verses 1 through 13. The first thing we're told about Saul is his family lineage. He is a Benjaminite, verse 1. His name means asked for, or it can be translated dedicated. That's the rendering of the word that we saw right at the beginning of 1 Samuel, chapter 1 at verse 28. Of course, his name corresponds to the request that the elders of Israel had made when they demanded a king like all the other nations. Saul was exactly what Israel was looking for. The kind of person that is admired according to the standards of this world, the kings of all the nations. He made a very good impression in both his appearance and his bearing, verse 2. On the outside, he was a very promising candidate for king in Israel. Now, the story of Saul begins with Saul and his servants setting off to look for his father's lost livestock, the donkeys that had gone missing. In their search, they eventually come to the land of Zoph, the home of Israel's prophet judge Samuel, as we read in verse 5. Now, along the way on this journey, again, several credentials might support Saul's prospects for leadership. We see that he has a respect and concern for his father, thinking after a time being unsuccessful in his search, that he wants to return so that his father might not become unnecessarily anxious about his well-being, verse 5. An expression of seeking to observe the fifth commandment in honoring his father. Also, when Saul's servants suggest they consult the man of God in the city of Zoph, verse 6, Saul insists that they honor the prophet by not appearing empty-handed, as was custom. They would bring a gift. and so was unwilling to even seek out the prophet in the city unless they were able to honor him in the customary way. Verse 7. Indeed, the very fact that Saul and his servant came to inquire of God's prophet set him apart to some great extent from Israel at that time. Do you remember whether it was in terms of presumptively bringing the ark into battle, or whether it was as these elders of Israel had come demanding a king? It was not the common practice of the people at this time to think, to consult God. They simply went ahead on their own thought and their own promptings. So this was a good thing that was manifest in Saul, that he was willing to seek out the prophet of God. And of course that reminds us, by way of application this evening, that there are no matters, however important or trivial, less important, wherever on the spectrum of significance, that God does not invite us to seek his counsel. He gives it graciously and mercifully, even as we come seeking it in prayer and in the reading and in the hearing of his revealed words. This was a commendable thing in Saul, that he sought God and his word through his prophet. And so should we. Again, we should seek not to be like the Israelites of this time, who acted presumptively according to the promptings of their own inclination. But in spite of these positive things, in spite of these great promise as a candidate, as it would appear from these things, Saul being humanly impressive, nevertheless he was not a true spiritual leader. The text even here highlights that. We will see that more and more throughout the life of Saul, Lord willing, in coming weeks. But even here, at this very outset, the text highlights Saul's great ignorance of the man of God to whom his servant referred, who was present in the city of Zoph. Now, why was that significant? Well, earlier we learned in the book of 1 Samuel, back in chapter 3 at verse 20, that all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that means from the furthest northerly point of the land down to the furthest southerly point, and that's a way of saying everybody in the land, it's a way of saying that everybody knew that Samuel was the Lord's appointed prophet. Everyone from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel is established as a prophet of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean everybody individually, because Saul clearly was not such a one. But it was to highlight that those who didn't like this man was exceptional. And this was a major problem if he was to be a true spiritual leader, that he was ignorant of the leadership that God had already raised up in his prophet Samuel. Again, 1 Samuel 4 verse 1 we've already come to and read. The word of Samuel then came to all Israel. So God had sent his prophet to preach to all of Israel, including Saul. And yet Saul seems woefully ignorant of God's prophet and of God's word and message through his prophet. We see that ignorance even here as we come to verse 18 of chapter 9. It's confirmed when Saul meets Samuel and asks him, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Only to learn that he's speaking to the very man himself. How can it be that from Dan to Beersheba, everybody knows this man is the Lord's prophet? How can it be that all of Israel is to know that this man speaks God's word? And Saul comes saying, "Well, where's the prophet then?" And Samuel has to say, "He's right here in front of me." That's a great ignorance on Saul's part. And so again, that underlines he may well have been the kind of king that the Israelites demanded. The one that a fallen, corrupt world is always seeking. A world like ours still today, as much as in the ancient world. Saul is the kind of man who often comes to prominence and power, promising candidate we would like, who looks good on his resume to us, but he is not equipped, he is not gifted to be a true, faithful spiritual leader. Seems a bit of a dark introduction, doesn't it? But in the midst of all that, we also see here in this passage God's sovereign providence, which is in control over all of these affairs, even in the failings of men, whether it be the Israelites and their great demand, or even in the life of this man Saul here and his servant and his prophet Samuel. You see, it was God's unfolding plan that directed the paths of these men, though it was in ways completely unforeseen by them. God ordained every detail of this journey. And sometimes in a lengthy passage, we sometimes lose a little bit of our attention and focus on the details here. But did you see as we were reading through how God ordained every detail of this journey, even having Saul and his servant arrive at the city of Zoph and to go in at the town gate at precisely the moment that Samuel was walking through that gate too, on his way out to the high place to attend the sacrifice, verse 14. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? A detail we can just read over and miss how significant that is. Of course, that reminds us of the great doctrine of the Lord's sovereign providence. That God's total sovereign control is what determines all things in this world, even down to these very details of a journey of two men, Saul and his servant on the one hand, and of his prophet Samuel on the other. God's sovereignty and his great providence is not inconsistent with human responsibility and human free agency. None of these people were coerced to do something, but they found themselves walking into the city, but their mind was screaming, "I don't want to do it." Remember how the scripture teaches God's sovereign providence that is worked out consistent with human beings exercising their free agency. They do not ever act against their will. But God so superintends and so overrules and so ordains that all he plans comes to pass. And here is a great example of that. And just because we in our finite minds, brethren, cannot fully understand how that can be, it does not mean it cannot be so. I was saying to somebody this week in just referring to how so often men determine things by our judgment. There's the final arbiter of truth. So as long as I could do it, or I know someone who could do it, or I've seen it done, then I'm prepared to accept that. But just because I can't do it, and just because I've seen no one else be able to do it, and just because I may never have seen it, does not mean it is not so. And the sovereign God, the God of heaven and the God of earth, is a sovereign God of his great providence over all the acts of men. And here is a great example of that. What does that tell us? It tells us that through the even small details and affairs of human lives, God fulfills his great promises, even his great covenant promises, his great purposes. He had promised to provide Israel with a king like the nations in his great judgment. And here he is fulfilling that by his appointment in the encounter of Saul, his servant, and Samuel. It also tells us, as we think of the application of that to our own lives, that often God's people seldom may know how God intends to use the simple events of our lives. It may seem like just a simple decision for us to go to a place, make a decision to make a journey. But God, in his sovereign providence, may well have purposes beyond even our concept to achieve what he is going to achieve, even through such things as he does here. Or it teaches us that the great things that God is going to do, he may do, again, by the very small, insignificant things of our lives that we may not know at that time, and we may not even know for a long, long time what God accomplishes through the simple and very incidental, often as we think of them, details of our lives. God is the sovereign God. the great God of his providence. And so whatever God does, either in small things to achieve great purposes, we know that he is the one who works out all things, as Paul tells us, for our good. He's the God who can do this, who does do this, even for all those who are called according to his purpose. So that should be a great encouragement to us here this evening. There may be things going on in our lives we don't understand. The Lord is sovereign, brother, sister, over those things. And to achieve purposes we may not even understand or even conceive. How can God make anything of this in my life? I'm frustrated, I'm perplexed. It just all seems a confusion to me. Why is this happening in my life? At such times we rest in the sovereign God, and in his great providence he will fulfill his purposes, even though we may not be able to understand at this time what he is doing in these things, even as he did here. Well, that brings us in the second place to the Lord's message to his prophet, the servant Samuel, verses 14 through 17. When Saul and his servant entered the city, they ran, seemingly, unexpectedly, though not to the Lord, into Samuel. But they did not know that the prophet was expecting them, for the Lord had said to his prophet the day before that he was going to send this man to him. We read of this in verses 16 through 17. What did the Lord say to Samuel in his message? Well, first of all, the Lord told him that he was to anoint this one that he told him beforehand, and now was saying, this is the man in front of you. You are to anoint Saul as prince, or it could be rendered commander over Israel. And so that teaches us that even Saul would be made king. He was king by popular demand. We still see here, first of all, he was raised up as God's choice here, to be his prince, first of all, to be his commander, and then one who would reign and rule as king. What was God's intention here? He says that he would have Saul anointed to this task, verse 16, so that he would save my people from the hand of the Philistines. And so, although he was not the ideal and fitted the leader that God would reveal and ultimately bring, not only through David and Solomon the line, but ultimately Christ himself, of course, yet God still had a purpose in Saul. He could still overrule even in such an imperfect one. He will save my people from the hand of the Philistines, verse 16. Saul would be the kind of leader who would be able to rally the nation at this time for battle, and God would use him to that end. Why? What was God's motive here? God tells us, verse 16, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. In fact, three times in the Lord's message to Samuel, the Lord refers to Israel as my people. What does that show us? Well, it shows us that however rebellious his people might be, and certainly they were at this time, weren't they? God still had no intention of relinquishing his ownership in his people. He did not abandon them or reject them in total. He did not take his love from his people. Even in the midst of their sin and rebellion and the need for corrective judgment, he still refers to them as my people. Commentator Dale Ralph Davies says this. He says, quote, these foolish, stubborn people nevertheless do not cease to be the objects of Yahweh's compassions. And so what's the application of that? Davis goes on to say, if you are a child of God, rejoice to see that even your sin does not dry up the fountain of his compassion, that his pity refuses to let go of his people. End quote. Great way of putting it, isn't it? It does not encourage us to sin or to indolence or to presumption It's a great comfort to know that if we are truly the Lord's, then even our foolishness, our rebellion, our sin cannot ultimately separate us from God's covenant love, from His covenant compassion. And so if we are a child of God, we can rejoice in that. Not presume upon it, but we can rejoice. As David says, if your sin does not dry up the fountain of Yahweh's compassion for you, of the Lord's compassion, that His pity refuses to let go of His people. If you think about this past week or this very day, you might think if it was left up to you or me, we have given every reason to someone to say, that's enough. You have sinned once too often. You have shown yourself unreliable once too often, unfaithful once too often. And probably if it was left to our judgments, we would say that. Certainly of one another, I'm sure. We'd be less reluctant to say it of ourselves unless we're truly honest. And then we ought to say it of ourselves first and foremost before we say it of anyone else. But you see, the Lord is not like us. He never abandons His people. Never has His compassions dry up. His pity refuses to let us go. Well, that brings us in the third place to the private anointing of Saul's son of Kish. We read this in the long section from chapter 9, verse 18 through chapter 10, verse 16. Now, Saul, of course, knew nothing of the Lord's message to Samuel, and nor did he know really who Samuel was, as we've made reference to already. But nevertheless, Samuel the prophet knew who Saul was. The Lord says, this is the one who I was going to send to you. And so he responds to the young man's greeting by summoning him to come to the sacrifice, and indeed to spend the night in the city. First, Samuel informs Saul not to worry about the donkeys which have been found. The prophet then alludes to Saul's great destiny and God's purpose, which Saul seems to find extraordinarily puzzling, given his human standing, being in the smallest tribe of Israel, Benjamin, and being in an insignificant clan and family of that tribe, as we read of in verses 20 through 21. And so this long section here recounts the honor that Samuel showed to Saul, to Samuel's then private anointing of Saul, and then Samuel's final instructions before Saul departs. I'm going to think for a moment or two about the anointing. His anointing here signified God's authority over him, that it was God who installed him, first as his own servant, to be prince, to be commander over his people, and then as king over Israel, the one who would reign, chapter 10, verse 1. The anointing was then followed with three signs that the prophet tells him will be fulfilled. Those signs were designed to confirm to Saul, to certify to him, the truth of Samuel's message, that this is the Lord who is fulfilling these things, the divine authority behind this private anointing. The first sign foretold that when he goes home near the tomb of Rachel, he would encounter two men who would tell him indeed that the donkeys were saved, even as Samuel had told him. Chapter 10, verse 2. The second sign would force Saul to acknowledge his anointed status, since it involved three men on their way to worship at Bethel. And he comes to them as the Lord's anointed. Verses 3 and 4. And then the third sign would happen near Saul's home at Gibeath Elohim, where indeed he would prophesy as the Spirit of God would come upon him with a group of the other prophets. Verses 5 through 7. And then finally we see here Samuel had God's instructions for Saul. Verses 8 and 9. What again does that show us? It shows us is that even with this new monarchy, even God giving the king as the Israelites demanded, God was not giving up ultimate sovereign rights in this created world and over his people. He's showing here that Israel's kings were still subordinate to God through his word. This anointed one, anointed to be king, was still instructed by the prophet. This is what you are to do. And so that reminds us that however high we may be elevated by God to positions in this world, we are never elevated above God himself. Never elevated to the point where we do not have to listen and hear and heed to God's word. And so Israel's elders had demanded a king like all the nations, a worldly king. And God sent Saul as his answer to that. Saul was the anointed one of the Lord. A king for unbelieving Israel in the main part. Yes, he would bring relief in some temporal oppression of the Philistines, but he came in the main as a judgment of God upon them for their ill-thought request and demand. And so we read that as Saul departed from Samuel, verse 9 of chapter 10, God gave him another heart. And then when Saul encountered the band of prophets, as Samuel had said, at Gibeah, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and he prophesied among them, verse 10. Now the big question here, and many of the commentators spend many pages discussing this, the big question here is, did Saul's new heart here that God gave him result in a new zeal and faithfulness to serve God and obey his word? Did that happen? And the clear answer, I think, as we read the rest of the text in the light of the rest of the 1 Samuel and the conclusion of the life of Saul, the answer is no, it did not. Even after his brief encounter with the prophets, what happened? Saul went home. When he was asked where he'd been, verse 14, he tells his uncle nothing about Samuel's anointing or his experience with the prophets. He notes only that he'd not been able to find his father's donkeys. Saul here did not tell anyone about being granted a measure of the Spirit to fulfill what God had given him to do, and particularly in prophesying, a very significant thing. And nor did he, at least for the immediate term, as God had said, well, now as I have anointed you, gifted you, and granted you a measure of the Spirit, do what is before your hands. And that immediately was to deal with the Philistines. He does not do anything about that immediately, does he? Now, as you put all of that together, what does it tell us? This indicates that whatever else had happened to Saul here, it seems that he was not a true believer, given a true new heart. He is not one whom God had come and removed the heart of stone and given a heart of flesh, as it says in the book of Ezekiel, and the desire to do what God said to do, to walk in his ways and to do his commandments. How do we conclude that? Because of this simple reason, that he showed no inclination to obey God's word here. Whatever else we make of these events, the result of them all is there's no inclination to obey God and his word. In many ways, Saul provides here a good illustration of what our Lord himself would say in his teaching upon them on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 15 and following, about the necessity of a faith that obeys God's word. And without that, that faith, however professed it may be, is certainly questionable. Now we know, as good students of our Bibles, I trust, that our good works are not the cause of our salvation. But works are a necessary fruit and consequence of true saving faith. You know that to be the truth of Holy Scripture and the consistent profession of the church in all ages. And so a person whom Christ has saved, inevitably, though not ever perfectly, but inevitably seeks to do God's will. And so the evidence of a true saving work in the heart, the evidence of God's salvation being received, is not given by some dramatic spiritual experience, even prophesying amongst the prophets of God. It's not even great deeds that are seemingly done in extraordinary ways in the sovereign providence of God. That does not guarantee that a person is saved. Particularly when we see these things alongside of the absence of true repentance from sin and a desire to walk in obedience to the Lord. Instead, the people who are truly saved, who the root of faith, root of grace is in, as our forefathers would say, are those who have that faith which trusts in the Word of God, and through that Word in God Himself, and then whose lives as a result of that are marked by turning from sin and turning to the Lord in obedience. In many ways, here is the main application of this long narrative text this evening. What is the evidence of true saving faith? Are we obedient to what God says? We can profess whatever we like. Our Lord says that. You can call me Lord, Lord. And many will do that. But on that last day, Jesus says to many of those, I never knew you. I never knew you. So the question to us this evening as we are sitting in this congregation with this text before us, for the many of us who profess to be those who have been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, are we seeking by that grace to obey God's will? I'm not asking, do you look a fine candidate for Christianity on the outside? I'm not asking if we were looking for someone to represent the church, there couldn't be a better person than you. That you would be the great poster boy or poster girl for the church. Clean cut, good reputation on the outside. You stand head and shoulders above other people. You look good. You dress well. You might even have the reputation. Everybody says, I would really like to be like that person. You can have all those things. Because why? That was Saul in Israel, you remember. Poster boy for the kingship. Promising candidate. And yet, in reality, he did not have the root. And that became increasingly evident. Though it was evident from the very get-go here. He did not have a heart for the spiritual things, for the very things that God commanded him to do. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? Is the true root of God and His grace in us? Or are we just promising candidates for Christianity, looking good on the outside, but the reality is, it is not there, that new heart that is given only by God Himself with the true desire, but yet imperfect. But is it really there? That's the main question for us. That's sobering, isn't it? Doesn't matter who we are here this evening. Doesn't matter how long we have professed. Doesn't matter how shortly we have professed. This is the critical thing. Read Matthew 7 and our Lord's extended discussion of that. He goes then to talk about house built on the rock and house built on the sand, as he expounds upon this great theme of deception, self-deception even. False professors. It's a sobering thing. So often we don't really want to think about this, do we? We'd rather think about something far more comforting and uplifting. But we must deal with the whole counsel of God. And this is what God places before us this evening. When it comes down to it, am I prepared first and foremost to obey God over everything else in my life? Whether it's something that I want to do, whether it's something else that someone else wants me to do, do I demonstrate loyalty to God first? For some sacrifice I might have to make in this world? To disappoint somebody else, to not do what they want me to do? Even if they tell me they're not going to be happy unless I do that? Is my great concern as a Christian to obey God? That's the key question. So that brings us in the last place to the right choice. Through the bitter experiences that would follow in having demanded for such a king and God giving such a king in his judgment, many among God's people would cry for a true king. One who would do God's will and not be driven by the will of this world. In time, God, in his great mercy, would provide for them such a king, such an anointed one. It was not going to be Saul. And in the end, it would not be a David or a Solomon or anyone of just his human lineage. It would be, of course, the Lord Jesus himself, Son of God, Son of David. God would provide the right king for them. And when he came, his coming would be in such a stark contrast to this one that we have set before us this evening, Saul, son of Kish. The day when God came in the great announcement of his true king, his true Messiah, in public proclamation, of course, we often call Palm Sunday, don't we? When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, we thought about that around our Easter time, amid the great cries of Hosanna. You know what Hosanna means, don't you? As we render it into our English. It means save now. One who will save us. Not just temporally from a physical oppressor like the Philistines, but from sin and death and the evil one. Save us. That's the Messiah we need. That's the king that we need. It's striking, isn't it, as we think about Christ coming in that context and comparing it as Saul came to Ramah, Israel's chief worship center at that time. He comes in a way that's exactly opposite to Christ coming to Jerusalem. While Saul came to Israel with a worldly, fleshly impressiveness, a great CV resume to humanize, but really would mask his incompetence, his inability to be a good, true spiritual leader. When Jesus comes, he comes clothed in humility, but comes as one who is equipped, gifted, approved. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The most foundational difference here between Saul and Jesus, of course, was this point of Saul's disinterest in the righteousness that God required in following him and doing his will. This, of course, is the distinguishing feature, isn't it, of kings of this world, of the great leaders of empires even. The concern is only for this world, for success in this world, or what they can get out of it. Therefore, whatever pragmatically works is what they're going to do. They have little or no thought about God and God's will. All through the reign of Saul, as we will see, this is the characteristic of his life. He stumbles again and again over God's commands, finds his own will more suitable, more preferable to his perceived needs. By great contrast, we think of Jesus, the great king, the true king, the righteous king, the one who perfectly obeys God's word, the one who is filled with a zeal and a passion for righteousness. Jesus is that king. So the question this evening is, which king is the right choice? Set before us, as God sets forth his true king. But as there are many kings in this world who would seek to compete and vie with him, which one will you choose? Saul, whose name identifies him as the king that the unbelieving world asked for, the presumptive Israelites? Or will you choose Jesus, whose name is identified with God's great mercy, for he will save his people from their sins? That's the choice set before us, whoever we are here again this evening. It's a real choice. It's a vital choice. It is a destiny-determining choice. Embrace this world and its kings, or trust in Christ. That choice will determine the kingdom to which we will belong forever and ever and ever. May God in his great mercy enable us to make the right choice and embrace Christ whilst we may. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we are humbled by your words. We acknowledge how so many times, O Lord, we are tempted to think in the ways of this world, to seek that which serves our own wills, our own perceived needs, to seek those things that look good on the outside, to seek to be such, to receive the approval, the admiration, the accolades of men. Lord, deliver us, we pray. Grant that none might be as Saul is here in the book of 1 Samuel, one that looks so good on the outside, but the reality is not within him. Have mercy upon us, we pray. And grant, as we think by way of contrast to your great King, your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, grant, O Lord, that as he comes to be that ultimate anointed one who will save his people from their sins, grant that he is set before us. Deliver each one, we pray, from choosing a Saul, choosing a king of this world to our everlasting ruin. Grant rather that we would choose Christ, that we might receive him by faith, that we might be granted citizenship in his eternal kingdom, and that we might be the beneficiaries of his eternal reign of peace and righteousness. We ask for his sake. Amen.